overturning the ban on gay marriage in that state. And I believe I have the number correct. I believe right now the number is at 26 states in our country that ban gay marriage. But one by one, they are falling like dominoes before this incessant pressure to legalize homosexual marriage. This trend is hailed by many as progress. We saw many people that were smiling and rejoicing this past week. This was allegedly a great breakthrough, something that will make society better. But I tell you, on the basis of the Word of God, that it is none of these things. But rather, this trend is more like rebellion toward God. And not only rebellion toward God, but it is also a disturbing indicator of the wrath of God, divine wrath upon a nation that has turned its back upon its Christian heritage and turned its back upon the Word of God. Many societies before ours have gone down this road of sexual perversion. None have endured. You would think that we would learn the lesson. And yet we are being brainwashed into thinking that homosexuality is every bit as normal, every bit as wholesome as heterosexuality. Our departure from the norms of God's Word, the standards of God's Word, have left us confused and deceived as a nation. In the words of Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So in a small effort to regain our foundations, strengthen our foundations, we've been studying the subject of Christian manhood and womanhood for a number of months now. We read the words in Genesis 1, verse 27, that God created man in His own image, male and female, He created them. Built right into our created humanity is both unity and diversity. Men and women are both image bearers of God. At the very same time, they occupy distinct roles. Now, this is just the way it is. This is the way God made things to be. God created us in this way. And the failure to understand and embrace what God has created is disastrous. This is a dangerous experiment that many are participating in right now. It's rebellion, it's disobedience, but it's also a very dangerous experiment. In our studies, we've begun by considering Christian manhood. And we've seen from the Word of God that a Christian man is a biblically converted man. We've seen that he is a loving leader. This is what he's called to be. He's called to be a loving leader. Sacrifice and self-denial, service and example are among the basic graces, disciplines, and dispositions of the Christian man. And he expresses his loving leadership in a number of specific ways. He's concerned for the spiritual well-being of others. He accepts his personal responsibility. He is one who takes initiative. He's diligent. He lives by principle. These are some of the things that we've looked at. In summary, a Christian man is someone who knows the Lord. He's a man who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. As a loving leader, he's willing to sacrifice and deny himself so that he might serve others and be an example to them. He cares about the souls of others. He's responsible. He's not a buck passer or a blame shifter. He never views himself as a helpless victim. He doesn't ignore his obligations. He's a man of principle. He takes up his obligations. He does what's expected of him. He's involved in worthy undertakings, gives himself diligently to those worthy undertakings without procrastination or unnecessary delay. Now that, I believe, is an apt description based upon the Word of God, a description of a Christian man. And we come this evening to the final expression of loving leadership. We could make a long list of additional qualities, expressions of loving leadership. But tonight we're going to come to the last one that we're going to look at in this series. And this is what I call the capacity to suffer. Capacity to suffer. One of the basic graces, disciplines, and dispositions essential, I believe, to true Christian manhood is the capacity to suffer. A Christian man possesses some level of ability to endure disappointment, to endure inconvenience, to endure discomfort, to put up with pain, and to endure pain without compromising his obedience to God. This is what is involved in possessing the capacity to suffer. It's the ability to endure disappointment, inconvenience, discomfort, and pain without compromising one's obedience to God. This is a quality that's recognized in athletes, isn't it? Who is a champion? A champion is the one who is able to transcend the limits of his own mind, the limits of his own thinking, in order to reach a goal. Athletic ability isn't just based simply upon physical ability. In large part, it is dependent on one's physical ability. One must be in shape. One must train. But to a large degree, it's also mental. There are these limits that we have in our own minds, and we need to transcend those limits. That's what a champion does. The New Testament represents the Christian life under the metaphor of athletics. The language of athletic competition is used to describe Christian experience. An athlete lays aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles him. He lays aside the encumbrance, and the Christian gives himself with endurance to the race that is set before him, and he fixes his eyes on the goal. He's looking ahead, looking at the goal. He presses on for the prize, in the language of the New Testament. He competes according to the rules. He doesn't cheat. He follows the rules. And in the course of doing this, he suffers. He experiences what is unpleasant. This is a large part of the challenge of athletic competition, the suffering. When you run so long and so hard, your legs feel like jello. And you can hardly suck in air fast enough. And you've been sucking in so much air, your windpipe is burned. And your saliva is thick. And your heart is beating. You can feel it in your head. You feel like your head and your chest are going to explode. We've had those sensations, haven't we? They're not pleasant sensations. But a champion puts all that aside and he exceeds his self-imposed limitations and he pushes himself to win. Our greatest hindrance in a time of suffering usually isn't the suffering itself. It usually isn't the circumstance itself. It's not the situation itself, usually. What's involved is suffering. The problem with suffering is our self-imposed limits. It's the limits in our own thinking that we place upon ourselves. We've decided we are going to live this way or live that way. We'll experience this or that. We'll put up with this or that, and that's all. And then when our circumstances don't line up with our expectations, then we suffer. And when we suffer, we're confronted with temptation. But a Christian man possesses some level of ability to endure disappointment, inconvenience, discomfort, and pain without compromising his obedience to God. So that's my basic assertion tonight. He's a person who has the capacity to suffer. Now, as we open this idea up a bit, there are three things that we'll consider tonight. I want you to note first biblical assumptions in connection with the Christian man's capacity to suffer. A couple of biblical assumptions that are connected to the Christian man's capacity to suffer. When I say that a Christian man possesses some level of ability to endure disappointment, inconvenience, discomfort, and pain without compromising his obedience to God, I'm assuming a couple of things. The statement assumes, first of all Christians suffer. I'm assuming this. All Christians suffer. And Scripture gives abundant testimony to this fact. I'd like us to turn to a number of texts. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. All Christians suffer. And Paul here passes back through the cities where he had just preached the gospel. And we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he was there strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was part and parcel of his message throughout these cities and towns. Philippians 1, verse 29 is another text. Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you, Paul writes, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We don't think of suffering as a gift from God, do we? But it is. It's a divine grant, according to Philippians 1, 29, just as much as faith is. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Indeed, Paul writes, he writes to Timothy, young Timothy, he writes, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 is another text. Peter writes to the believers who were suffering, in this you greatly rejoice, that is, in this great salvation. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. James chapter 1, verse 2 is another text. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say, consider it all joy if you encounter various trials, but he writes, consider it all joy when you do. You are going to. Back in 1 Peter, got my text mixed up. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. He says, don't be surprised, don't do that, do rejoice. There's a negative and a positive. Suffering comes to you, don't be surprised about that. Instead, rejoice in the midst of your sufferings. So from these texts, and there's others as well, we learn that all Christians suffer. All Christians suffer. Suffering is appointed by God for His people. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, I know that. What's so profound about that? I know that. Well, maybe you know it. But if that's the case, if we all know this, if this is so basic and fundamental, why is it that we don't suffer better than we do? Why is it that when suffering comes, we're caught off guard? We act surprised. If we know that suffering is appointed by God for us, then why do we act so surprised, almost like we're imposed upon, when it's our turn to suffer? Believers know that following Christ unavoidably involves suffering. But when suffering comes to them, they act surprised. They almost seem to be taken by surprise, as though some strange thing were happening. They know that suffering is appointed to all the followers of Christ. But when it comes, they almost act as if they shouldn't have to suffer. Like there should be some special exemption from suffering appointed to them. It's like they're being imposed upon, as though they've encountered something unnecessarily intrusive in their life. And this is not a biblical response. Christians are going to suffer. And when they suffer, they must respond in the right way. They must respond biblically. And according to some of these texts that we've looked at, they must not merely tolerate their sufferings, not merely put up with them, but they are to rejoice in the midst of them. You say, what kind of wacko stuff? This is Bible. Rejoice in the midst of your sufferings. Is that because Christians love suffering? Is that because Christians like to suffer? No. But that's the response that Christians should exhibit when they suffer. How can they do that? How can you rejoice in the midst of your sufferings? We'll come to that a little bit later. But that's the first assumption. All Christians suffer. All Christians will suffer. And then a second assumption in this assertion that a Christian man has the capacity to suffer. For that assumption, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like you to look at verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, from this text, we learn that the husband is required to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. Very literally, that's what the text says. Dwell with her according to knowledge. What does that mean? That means that he is to form a proper estimate of her character. He's to form a proper estimate of her abilities, her needs, her weaknesses, so that he will know how to treat her. That's what it means to live with her according to knowledge. And why is he to do all this? Why is he to dwell with his wife according to knowledge? The reason given in the text is because she is a weaker vessel. What does that mean? She is a weaker vessel. Do you find that offensive, ladies? That the Bible says you are a weaker vessel? You shouldn't. Now, both a husband and a wife are weak. They're both weak, but the woman is, generally speaking, weaker. It's not that the husband is strong and she's weak. Both are weak, but she is the weaker of the two. She's not weaker in every way. There are some ways in which I personally believe that women are stronger than men. She's not weaker in every single way. And some women, in unusual cases, in other ways, are stronger than men. But generally speaking, in ordinary cases, the female is the weaker vessel. She's weaker than the male. Now, in this verse, Peter charges the husband to live with his wife in an understanding way. Does that mean the wife isn't to try to live with her husband in an understanding way? Is all the responsibility on his shoulders? Of course not. They're both to... Love dictates that they should try to understand one another and live one another accordingly. But you see, the husband, the peculiar weight of obligation lays upon him. He is peculiarly responsible to live with his wife in an understanding way. And the reason is because she is the weaker vessel. In the same way, we might expect that a Christian man is called to suffer in a way that is different from a Christian woman for the very same reason. I'm engaging in a bit of reasoning here. I hope you follow with me. In the text, a special obligation rests upon the man because the woman is the weaker vessel. In this case, he's to live with her in an understanding way, but I believe we can extrapolate and say the same thing as in the case of suffering. She's the weaker vessel. Does that mean he should suffer in a worse way than she does, or suffer in an inferior way? He has a special obligation to suffer in a way that she doesn't, because she is a weaker vessel. Now, I believe that reasoning is sound. A Christian man should not possess less capacity to suffer than a woman. She's the weaker vessel. If anything, he should possess more capacity, or a unique capacity to suffer, because she is the weaker vessel. So these are the two assumptions in the statement that a Christian man has the capacity to suffer. All Christians are called to suffer, and I submit to you that Christian men are called to suffer in an unusual way, in a way that Christian men, or women rather, are not always called to suffer. Those are the two assumptions. Let's consider, secondly, biblical truths that promote the Christian man's capacity to suffer. Biblical truths that encourage or strengthen the Christian man's ability to suffer, his capacity to suffer. How can we prepare ourselves for suffering? This isn't just for the men, it's for the ladies as well. How can we prepare ourselves to suffer? What can we do to strengthen our ability, our capacity to suffer? Well, surely God gives us grace in the hour of our need. That's surely the case. And when the hour of suffering comes upon us, we will be utterly dependent upon the grace of God to strengthen us and enlarge our capacity to suffer. At the same time, we are not entirely passive in the experience. The capacity to suffer isn't something that drops down upon us magically and mysteriously in a vacuum. It isn't something that we just hope and pray for, and then when the hour of suffering comes, we cross our fingers and hope somehow that I'll be able to get through this. It isn't just a mystical quality that comes upon us. It isn't something that comes to us in a vacuum. There are things that we can do to prepare ourselves. There are things that we can do to increase our capacity to suffer. Now, it isn't just a matter of willpower. That's the other extreme. Well, if I just buck up, and if I just have strong enough willpower, I can get through this. It isn't just a matter of will. It involves decisiveness and determination, but it isn't simply raw willpower that gets us through a time of suffering. And neither is it automatically the fruit of a life of prayer. If I pray and pray and pray, and if I walk with the Lord and I live a life of prayer, then I'll be able to suffer more. Not necessarily. You see, the Word of God plays a vital role. I'm persuaded the Word of God plays a vital role in developing the capacity for suffering. Our ability to suffer depends in large measure, it hinges in large measure upon how we think and what we know to be truth, what we know to be reality. There are certain biblical truths that under the blessing of God will serve to prepare us and equip us to suffer. And these truths fall into three categories. I'm going to give you a list of truths. These are truths to help you suffer, truths to strengthen you as you suffer, truths to promote your capacity to suffer. They're not truths that will make you suffer, but they're truths to help you as you suffer. The first one is the origin of suffering. Now, as we come to a period of affliction, a season of affliction and trouble, it's imperative that we have some biblical understanding about the origin of suffering. Where does this come from? Where does suffering come from? Why is there suffering in the world? We could turn to a lot of texts, but I just want us to look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. Romans 8, verse 22. Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." What Paul's describing here is the reality of the curse that rests upon this world, the curse that rests upon all creation in this age. This is reality. This is reality. We don't live in a utopia. We don't even live in a realm that's intended right now to be utopia or heaven. We should try to make the world better. There's a tension in these things, isn't there? We should try to make the world better. But we do not live in a place right now that's intended to be heaven. One day it will be by the power of God, the transforming power of God. But the character of this age is one of suffering because of the curse. The whole created order, Paul writes here, is subject to vanity. The whole created order is enslaved to corruption. And it groans and suffers right now just like a woman in labor. Why is that? Because of the fall. It's because of the rebellion of our first parents. The rebellion of our race. That's why things are the way they are. It's a very sad picture. Right now we're taking care of a little old dog for some friends. Some of you know who that dog is and who the friends are. I'm not real crazy about taking care of dogs, especially little old ones. But The other day, I was looking at that little old dog. I mean, I thought the dog died the other night. It is so old. And it was laying in the cage there. And my wife saw him. I called her upstairs. I said, "Oh no, the dog died." But he didn't, thankfully. But I looked at that little old dog and I thought, look at that thing. It's pitiful. Why is this dog so old and suffering and limping around? I thought, it's because of us. That's why that dog is experiencing this. If we had never rebelled, that little creature wouldn't be experiencing what it's experiencing right now. It's our fault because of us. And that's reality. This is why there is suffering in the world. So who are we to expect exemption from suffering? This is reality. This is the way things are. And we were the very ones. Our race was instrumental in the introduction of suffering into the created order. Diseases, disorders, sin, they're all associated with the curse. And the curse came because of the fall of our race. And if you think about it, it's a wonder that there's anything good or enjoyable in the world at all. It's a marvel, isn't it? God's mercy, His goodness to all. It's a wonder that there's anything good or enjoyable in the world. So this is the first thing. First category of biblical truths, the origin of suffering. A second set of biblical truths to help us and strengthen us as we suffer concerns the purposes of suffering. God has many, many purposes that He accomplishes in His people, through His people, and for His people through suffering. And if you think of it, even this is a great mercy. When we're suffering, we don't think of it as a mercy. But it is a great mercy from God that God is committed, with regard to His people, committed to take something evil, something that's the result of their own disobedience, and He takes it and He's committed to bring good out of it on their behalf. This is a great mercy. God takes something that's bad, something that is against Him, and He fulfills His will through it, fulfills His own purposes through it. This is amazing. So what are some of the purposes of suffering? I'm going to give you a little list here. Purposes of suffering. God uses suffering to prove the genuineness of the Christian's faith. This is one way God uses suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. God uses suffering to prove the genuineness of the Christian's faith. Earlier we read verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And then verse 7, so that, purpose clause, verse 7, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It is through suffering that we discover the character of our faith. Another purpose of suffering, God uses suffering to prove the genuineness of Christian character. Not only our faith, but also our character. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. God uses suffering to prove the genuineness of Christian character. Romans chapter 5. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says in verse 2 that we exult in hope of the glory of God. That's true. As those justified by faith in Christ, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And then verse 3, not only this, that's not the only thing we rejoice in, but also we exult in our tribulations. There it is again. This is a statement of a normal Christian experience. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Here's how you can rejoice in your tribulations. It's by knowing something. It's tied up with how you think and your apprehension of reality. What is reality in the world? We exult in our tribulations knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, verse 4, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. When you're in a time of suffering, And you find yourself, by the grace of God, actually persevering and clinging to Him and being faithful to Him. If your character is proven, what does that produce in your heart? It produces hope. Hey, I'm not a phony. For all my sins and faults and weaknesses, I'm not a phony. I'm for real. I'm the real thing. And I know that's because of God's grace. It's not because of my strength. Another purpose of suffering, God uses suffering to position us to minister to other people who suffer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God uses suffering to train us and equip us and position us to minister to others who suffer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We go through a time of suffering or times of suffering. We are in a position now to minister comfort and encouragement to others who suffer. There's that expression, you need to walk in my shoes. You know, yes and no. You don't have to have exactly the same experiences to understand somebody. Not identical experiences. But there's something about suffering. When you go through suffering, you're able to minister comfort and encouragement from the Scriptures to other people who suffer, even though your suffering wasn't the same. But it's just the fact that you went through that suffering. It positions you to be able to say to others, I think I understand in some way. Not exactly, but I understand in some way what it's like for you. Another purpose of suffering, God uses suffering to teach us to live by faith. He uses suffering to teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Let's look at Proverbs 3. A well-known text. Very well-known text that many of you have memorized. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Does that mean you don't use your mind to try to figure out the will of God, try to figure out what's best to do in a given situation? That's not what it means. He's just, what he's saying, what Solomon is saying is, don't assess the situation in light of what you know to be the facts. Don't use your own reasoning, your human reasoning, unaided by the Spirit of God, to try to evaluate this situation before you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. You're on a crooked path when you're suffering. You want to be on a straight path. You acknowledge Him in all your ways. He makes your path straight. That's talking about a man or a woman who walks by faith, lives by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, Paul writes, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, here's one for the senior citizens, it's for all of us, but for them in particular, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a moment, how is the inner man being renewed? Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And now what are we to do? While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is describing someone who walks by faith. Those suffer best who walk by faith. Those who don't walk by faith don't suffer very well because they're just fixed about what's happening. Their eyesight is focused upon their circumstances. All they can see, the only thing that comes within the scope of their eyesight and their plane of vision is the situation, the circumstances, but the Christian man or woman walks by faith. They're looking at something else. They're aware of the pain. They're not out of touch. They're aware of the pain. They're very much aware that this is unpleasant, this is miserable. But they're looking elsewhere by faith. And thus they suffer well. Another purpose of suffering, God uses suffering to conform us to the image of Christ. We're not going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. You know that wonderful passage about discipline in Hebrews chapter 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Don't complain when you're being chastened by God. God uses this so that you may share His holiness. He's disciplining you for this purpose so that you might share His holiness. Suffering brings us to fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. God is pleased through suffering to work in us all Christian graces. Things like humility, trust, prayerfulness, joy, gratitude, contentment, confidence in God. God uses suffering to teach us about being confident in God, confident in His provision, His grace is sufficient, confident in His wisdom, confident in His goodness, confident in His love. God uses suffering to enable us to realize confidence in God. Job walked in His integrity. He was a faithful man. He was also a man who was confident in God. You see, he walked in integrity, and therefore he was confident in God. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul had that thorn in the flesh. And he prayed three times that that thorn would be taken away. What was God's reply? My grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient. Paul, you're never going to come up short on grace. I'll see to it. It was going to be enough. Jesus learned obedience through the things which He suffered. So do we. It's through the things that we suffer we learn obedience. And then Psalm 119. There's so many texts in the Scripture about this. Psalm 119. A couple of my favorite verses in all the Scripture. Psalm 119. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word. I used to be wayward before I was afflicted, but now I keep Your word. And then verse 71, it is good for me. Can you imagine saying this? It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn Your statutes. That was a good thing. Another purpose of suffering, God uses suffering to glorify Himself. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. God uses suffering to glorify Himself. 1 Peter 4, 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. Our sufferings redound to the praise of God's glory, because as others see us suffer, our testimony to them speaks of the power of God's grace, speaks to God's faithfulness. Our testimony brings glory to God when we suffer with integrity. Our testimony emboldens others to persevere in their trials. And that brings even more glory to God. This is how we rejoice in our sufferings for Christ's sake. James chapter 1. Let's go back to that passage in James chapter 1. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And there's something we're to know. How do you consider it all joy? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And if God has His way with you, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's how we can rejoice in our sufferings. You see, when we understand something about God's purposes in suffering, then we can rejoice. Well, thirdly and finally, there are truths in the Bible about what I'm calling the sequel to suffering. Truths in the Bible about the origin of suffering, the purposes of suffering, and then one other set of truths that will help you to suffer well is the sequel to suffering. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. We need to be thinking about the afterward. Afterwards comes the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Isn't this what Paul's doing here? He's saying, I can suffer because the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation, and then he gets into this thing about the curse. The creation waits eagerly for the revealing, the unveiling of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The Christian suffering is going to come to an end. It's not going to continue this way forever. It will come to an end. In the age to come, at the resurrection, when Christ returns, the curse will be lifted. And when Jesus returns, we will be revealed with Him, unveiled with Him. Now it doesn't appear as to what we shall be, but when He appears, we will be like Him. We will be unveiled with Him. And at the glorious unveiling of the sons of God, our sorrow will be turned to joy. We will look upon Christ and see Him as He is. He'll wipe away every tear. And the glory and the joy that we will know then will virtually erase all remembrance of our earthly sufferings. It's hard to grasp. Some people really suffer. Some people have peculiar trials. You know, we prayed for these people in Myanmar. Some people really suffer, but the glory that will be revealed to us will virtually erase the remembrance of our earthly sufferings. Because Paul says, I don't consider the sufferings of this present age worthy to even be compared to the glory that's coming. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it even entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. Not all that He's prepared for everybody, but what He's prepared for those who love Him. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, Peter writes, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is our problem, isn't it? Our hope is not always fixed in the right place. We're not always looking at the right things. So we have the origin of suffering, the purposes of suffering, the sequel to suffering. And I say that to the extent that these biblical truths about suffering condition our thinking, to the extent that they have been worked into our spiritual systems, worked into our souls, to that degree we will suffer well. These are the kinds of truths that strengthen the Christian and fortify the Christian in the face of suffering. These are biblical truths that will promote the Christian man's capacity to suffer. Men, let me ask you, don't you think you will suffer well? Don't you think you will suffer better if these truths are burnt into your soul? As I read these things, did you send ladies? This isn't just for the men, is it? It's for all of us. But if these truths are working in your heart and you've embraced these things, don't you think you'll suffer a little bit better the next time around? So there's a couple of assumptions in connection with the Christian man's capacity to suffer, and then some biblical truths that promote the Christian man's capacity to suffer. Now, thirdly and finally, let's consider some biblical counsels for the development of the Christian man's capacity to suffer. And I've got five counsels here to give you. Number one, be on guard against temptation in a season of suffering. When you're suffering, you are vulnerable to a host of temptations. You're vulnerable to self-indulgence, outbreaks of sin. You know, when we get in a pinch, the first thing we reach for, that's telling us about ourselves. It tells a lot about our character. Outbreaks of sin. We're tempted to self-pity. Poor me. Why me? We're tempted to self-absorption. We get so consumed with ourselves and our problems, we can hardly think about anyone else. We're tempted to irresponsibility, tempted to discontentedness, tempted to blame other people. We're tempted to sinful anger. We're tempted to resentment, bitterness, depression, complaining and griping. There is nothing attractive about a Christian man who whines and gripes and complains when he's suffering. You find that attractive about a man? Complaining, whining, self-indulgent man. Nothing about a man like that glorifies God. Be a man. Be strong in the grace of Christ. What's happening to you isn't an accident. It's come to you in the appointment of God. What happened to the sovereignty of God? Sometimes Christians get into times of suffering and it's like the sovereignty of God went out the window. Where did the sovereignty of God go? And can't God be trusted? Isn't He wise? Doesn't He know what He's doing? Isn't His grace going to be sufficient? Be on guard against temptation in a season of suffering. Counsel number two, meditate upon godly examples of suffering. This is so important. You remember Joseph? Joseph is a wonderful example. Now, he just ran into one problem after another when he was younger, but God was preparing him. God was preparing him. And he learned a lesson well, because later in life, his brothers were afraid. After his father died, his brothers were afraid that he was going to do something to him. And Joseph says to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result," he's thinking about God's purposes to preserve many people alive. He doesn't merely say God allowed it to happen. He says, no, God meant it. God brought it about because He had a purpose. His purpose meant that I would have to suffer greatly, but that was God's purpose. He can do that because He's God. Joseph was willing to suffer in the purposes of God so that good might come to others. In this, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to suffer in the appointment of God so that benefit could come to others. Are we as willing? Paul was the same way. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." I endure everything. I'll put up with it. I'll endure it if God will turn it to good for the salvation of others. Meditate on the example of the martyrs. Some of these martyrs who were burned at the stake for the sake of the Word of God. I can barely conceive of such a thing, what it would be like to be burned at the stake because of my faith as a Christian. Would I be faithful? I hope so. But would I be? Think about the martyrs. Look at the example of Christ, who while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Look to this one who wasn't thinking of himself when he was suffering. He loved his disciples right to the very end. Look to him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is he now? He's now seated at the right hand of God in glory. Place the best examples before you. Meditate on godly examples of suffering. Third counsel, endure suffering in connection to relationships to members of the opposite sex. And I'm thinking of the young men here in particular. Young men, endure suffering in connection with your relationships to members of the opposite sex. Young men, go without rather than go wrong. Follow what I'm saying? Go without what a part of you may desire rather than go wrong with a young lady. Don't compromise your standards. No relationship, no human relationship is worth disobedience to God. Not a single one. Be faithful to the Lord at all costs. And know this, be persuaded of this, that if you are faithful to the Lord, you won't miss a thing from God. There's not a thing that you're going to be cheated out of that you should have. You're not going to miss out on anything that God has for you. Many men of all ages have fallen in this area. Many men of all, not just the young ones, but men of any age, they've blown it in this area through unholy entanglements with members of the opposite sex. They were unwilling to suffer. There's a kind of suffering they were unwilling to put up with. Fourth counsel, aim for consistency in the endurance of trials and afflictions. There are certain periods of life where we suffer better than others. This is kind of a cycle. We go through cycles, patterns, periods in our Christian life and experience. We suffer at some times better than we do at others. So don't allow yesterday's victories to make you presumptuous about tomorrow's sufferings. Tomorrow's another day. You know, you come through a really bad time. I mean a really bad time of suffering. You were put through the meat grinder. It was awful. And then that passes and God brings you out to a wide place. What's the temptation? Well, been there, done that. I know what that's like. Beware of being presumptuous about tomorrow's trials. Tomorrow's another day. There will be new challenges to face. Another aspect of this thing of consistency is sometimes we're able, by God's grace, to endure great trials, but then it's the little trials from day to day. We don't endure them very well. So we should try to be a little more consistent. You know? Your child gets sick, has to go to the hospital, and almost dies. That's a big trial. God gives you grace. You endure it well without a word of murmuring or complaining. And then a couple weeks later, a month later, you're driving down the road. Some old guy is driving real slow in front of you and you're getting bent out of shape. Why doesn't he go fast? What's him? Don't park it in the middle of the street, right? A little trial. And there's things that come out of us. We don't endure it very well. Sometimes it's the big challenges, the clear ones, the plain ones, we endure those. But God brings these little, He sneaks in these little ones to test us and try us. This is a fifth and final counsel. Be prepared for suffering when it comes. Now, how can you be prepared? We're never really prepared for suffering. What I mean is, really, don't be surprised when it comes. Don't be utterly caught off guard. Suffering is coming. You may not be suffering right now. You may not find what I'm saying tonight to be particularly useful or necessary, but tomorrow's another day. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And when God causes us to suffer, when suffering comes to us, oftentimes it's in ways that are unexpected. It's oftentimes in ways that we're really not prepared for. We think, well, I can endure this, I can endure this. Boy, I'm really ready for this. Lord, if you put that on my plate, I know that by your grace, I'll be able to handle this. But God doesn't put those things on your plate. He puts this over here on your plate. And you go, oh no, not that. Oh no. Anything but not that. Oh, not that. It hurts. It has to hurt. That's the point. That's the idea. God backs us right up against the wall and makes us desperate. That's the most painful time, but that's the time when the most work gets done. God knows just where to touch us. And He sometimes calls us to suffer in some completely unexpected ways. If it doesn't hurt, it doesn't have the intended effect. It's got to hurt. And of course, the best preparation for suffering is simply to walk with Christ. It's the ordinary, ongoing disciplines of the Christian life. The best way to prepare for the evil day is consistency in the simple daily disciplines of the Christian life. Prayer, reading the Word, and I mentioned this morning, biblical churchmanship. Being a vital part of a local expression of the body of Christ. It's very important. So these are my five counsels for the development of a Christian man's capacity to suffer. And I want you to know, I didn't pull these things out of a book. I didn't just pick up a book on suffering and just parrot it back to you. I remember a time as a very young Christian. I wasn't long in the faith. I was being sinned against. And it was grievous. It was nasty. And I was being sinned against. And God enabled me in that time to entrust myself to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It was His grace that enabled me to be able to say, let it go. Let it go. I'll make it right. In due time, God will make it right. And there was a sweetness in that. There was a contentment in that experience. To be able to leave it with God and to know He'll work it out. He'll take care of it. In a time of suffering, how wonderful to know that sweetness. To know that God sees it all. He's got all the facts. One day He's going to straighten it all out. He'll take care of it. For my part right now, I have to walk before Him. I have to walk uprightly before Him. Would that God would help us to know that sweetness, that joy, that contentment in the midst of suffering. I close this evening by turning us to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. As Christians, as believers, we know that God is committed to work everything, including our sufferings, for our spiritual good. But that's for believers. And if you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, you are not a true Christian, you can't say this with any certainty. You can't say that God is on your side and that He's working everything in your life for your spiritual good. For all you know, the sufferings that you experience right now in this life could be but the gateway, the introduction, that initial experience that ushers you into the eternal, unending agony, the indescribable misery and suffering of being separated from God in hell for all eternity. You don't know that. Could be. When a Christian suffers, God, you're using this for my good. But as an unbeliever, you can't say that. Now is the time to repent and turn to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Make haste to get to Jesus Christ. Things will never be any worse for the Christian than they are right now. If you're an unbeliever, it'll never be any better. This is it. And God has so much more. Through Christ, He has so much more for those who will look to Him and trust in Him. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we confess that we are so weak when it comes to suffering. We are so self-indulgent, so self-absorbed. Father, we are ashamed at how little we are willing to suffer for Your sake. How little we are willing to give and to suffer and experience for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us with such an amazing love. We ask You, Father, please to forgive us of our sins in the realm of our suffering, our paltry suffering, our poor attitudes, our sinful dispositions associated with our afflictions. Please forgive us. We would pray especially as Christian men that You would help us to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that You would help us, Lord, in the days ahead to develop an enlarged capacity to suffer. Father, through Your Word, by Your Spirit, by Your grace, teach us how to suffer and to suffer well. Help us, Lord, in our suffering to glorify You. May we not by our suffering be unfaithful. May we not in any way bring reproach or shame upon the name of Christ. But we ask You, Father, please, to help us to suffer well for Your praise and Your glory. May we suffer even to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.